Amen. I wonder what your favourite smells are. Your favourite smells. I googled that expression and these are the ones that came up. Freshly cut grass. A real Christmas tree. Barbecues. Lavender. Scented candles. That is not one of my favourite smells. I hate scented candles. Give me a headache. You know, when I was a kid, one of my favourite smells was gunpowder. You remember you had gun, little cap guns? Or burnt fireworks. Oh, I love the smell of gunpowder. The seaside. Fresh flowers. This has got to be up there. Fresh coffee. Ah, oh, the black nectar. I suppose there's two running for first place. I'll put it in second place in case you're a vegetarian. But bacon. Bacon. If you're a meat eater, oh, there's nothing better than, ah, oh, there's a bacon sandwich coming from somewhere. But the number one on every list that came up when I gave it a quick Google was freshly baked bread. Freshly baked bread. And there's nothing quite like it. Loaf that comes out the oven. Or if you're in the shop and they give you a loaf of bread and it's golden brown and it's still warm. And the smell just fills your nostrils. And it's a great experience. Your tummy certainly starts to rumble. And you can't wait to get home to taste it. I guess by contrast, there's nothing more disappointing than stale bread, is there? You go to the bread bin, you pull the lid off, and it's stale. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who's pulled out a slice now and again, and you go to eat it, and you suddenly realise there's mould around the edge. And you go, ugh! Well, better to discover it early than halfway through, that's what I say. But I guess that's a simple illustration just to apply this morning, isn't it? Is our faith fresh? Or is it stale? Is it fresh or is it stale? If you want your faith to be fresh, you have to work at it, just as you have to bake a new loaf every day. Regular times with Christ in prayer. Regular times with Christ in his word. Regular times with Christ in service. Service in the church is not an optional extra. It's the normal Christian life. The abnormal Christian life is not to get involved. The normal Christian life is service. Regular times in evangelism. Again, evangelism is not an optional extra. It's the normal Christian life. Just read the book of Acts. Read the New Testament letters. And when we evangelize, when we serve, when we feed on the word, when we pray, it enriches our Christian walk. Keeps us fresh. And when we stop doing certain aspects of that, become dry. We go through the motions. Faith becomes a little bit stale. Well, Jesus reminded us elsewhere that we do not live by bread alone. Matthew 4, verse 4. But remember, we also don't live long without it. We can't just live by bread alone, but we don't live long without it. To eat is to acknowledge our dependence on food and on each other. And it also reminds us that unless we feed on Christ daily, we won't experience the freshness, the reality. See, remember the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day what? Our daily bread. And that's symbolic of all our needs. Not just that we need food, but whatever our needs are, each day we bring them to God, and in a fresh way, he meets those needs. Needs, not greeds. Notice he said daily bread, not strawberries and ice cream. Not meringue and cream. Not whatever you want. He's promised to meet our needs, what we need for life, not necessarily what we want in life. Daily bread. Daily bread. So bread is the feature in this story, and I guess it's the theme of this morning. Let me put it under a couple of headings. First of all, the pursuit of the crowd. The pursuit of the crowd. Verses 13 to 14. Let's read them again. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and he healed those who were ill. Have you ever been tired? Well, of course you have. But I mean so tired, you really can't go on. You've just got to go and rest. Well, we have moments like that. Some people have periods of life like that. This is one of those moments at the start of this chapter that Jesus is experiencing. He has been healing and working and teaching, and he is physically drained. And he needs to recharge those physical batteries, those spiritual batteries. So he wants to withdraw to a private place. But wherever he goes, the crowds keep finding him. Reminds me of the story of the lady who was hanging out washing in her garden, and all of a sudden the gate swung open, and a rather large Labrador just marched in, went straight into her kitchen, under the kitchen table, sat down and fell asleep. Well, she was shocked. About an hour later, the dog got up, walked out the door, through the garden, out the gate, and off he went. Bizarre. Until the very next day, about the same time, the gate knocked open again. This dog came in, walked into the kitchen, under the kitchen table, fast asleep for an hour. At the end of an hour, he woke up, and she couldn't believe this. So is it going to happen for a third time? And blow me, it did. Dog docks the gate open, walks through the garden, into the kitchen, under the table, fast asleep. So she writes a little note saying, every day, your dog comes to my kitchen, goes under the table and falls asleep for an hour. And she put it under the collar of the dog. Well, an hour later, he got up and went home. And for a fourth time, the dog came back, did exactly the same, only this time when he sat down under the table and fell asleep, there was a different note. The owner of the dog had written a note. And this is what the owner of the dog had written. This dog lives in a home of four children. He's trying to catch up on his sleep. Some of us have that experience, don't we, where we just need to escape and catch up on our sleep. Well, that's the background, really, in these first couple of verses. Jesus has escaped on a boat. He's gone somewhere private, but alas, the crowd have come and found him, and they're still demanding more from him, miracles. And in his goodness, he heals them. He heals them. He didn't send them away. And it's a remarkable glimpse into the character of Jesus. Because if you want to see the reverse side of someone's character, speak to them when they're tired, when they haven't got patience, when they're irritable. And Penny often says to me, you haven't had enough sleep, have you? And she can tell because we change. But here we see Jesus, tired and exhausted, but still compassionate and kind and giving. Mark, in his version, in chapter 6, 34, adds this note. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them. And then Mark adds this line, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion. Compassion. Do you know what is desperately missing in the church today? Compassion for the lost. We used to call it a burden for the lost. A burden for the lost. I don't hear many people burdened, heartbroken for the lost. Those outside of Christ. You know, the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in one of his magazines, quotes John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was a great man of God hundreds of years ago. And it's a great book, Pilgrim's Progress. And Spurgeon says, this is what Bunyan said in one of his writings. Bunyan prayed that he often felt while preaching that he wished he could give his own salvation for the salvation of his hearers. He was so burdened for other people that he said, Lord, I'm prepared to be lost if they can be saved. And then in his magazine, Spurgeon really puts the knife in because he writes this. I pity the man who has not felt the same. Wow. Paul felt like that. Romans 9, verse 2, 3. He said, Lord, if Israel could be saved, I'm prepared to be lost. Burden for people. But we're so comfortable in our own little world. Jesus, like a shepherd, looked for the sheep. Broke his heart. He stood outside Jerusalem and he wept, oh, Jerusalem, how I wanted you to come to me, but you would not. And it broke his heart. And you see that all the way through the Bible. Jeremiah. Do you know what his nickname was? The Weeping Prophet. The Weeping Prophet. Because he cried for his people. Isaiah wept bitterly for a wayward nation. Ezekiel wept and he tore his clothes and he pulled his hair out because of the lostness and the rebellion of his people. Ezra wept. Nehemiah wept. Isaiah wept. Jeremiah wept. Jesus. There's a whole string of them. Brokenhearted. Oswald Chambers, the author and pastor, says, "So long as there is a human being who does not know Jesus Christ, I am his debtor to serve him until he dies." Hey, we're left on earth to reach a lost world. If we're here just to worship, God could call us to glory and we could do that. We're here to reach the lost. God had a burden. He so loved the world that it resulted in sacrifice and service. May God give us a burden for the lost. So first of all, you got the pursuit of the crowd. Secondly, you got the problem of no food. The problem of no food. Verse 15 to 17. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. Sometimes we judge people by their outward appearance, and it's never a good idea because sometimes we end up with humble pie. And we learn the hard way that we look on the outside, but God looks at the heart. And there was a man called Charles Stemmitz, something like that, who everyone judged by his outward appearance. He was what we would call a dwarf. He was short in stature. He was not blessed with good looks. You might say he was ugly. He was deformed. He was disabled. So life had not been kind to him from a natural perspective. But don't judge him by his looks, because inside that small body is a fantastic brain. He was one of the great engineers of his day, the greatest minds in the field of electricity that the world has ever known. And when Henry Ford started to mass produce cars, it's this man he went to build all the generators for his factory. And one of the famous stories that's linked to the two of them is that one day Henry Ford's factory, the generator, packed up. He tried different people to come and sort the problem out. No one could fix the broken generator. So Charlie got a phone call and he turned up and he potted around for 5 or 6 hours and he solved the problem and the whole Ford plant went back into production. And then Henry Ford, a few days later, got a bill and he was quite shocked. It was very high. It was for $10,000, which when these guys lived was like £1 million. So Henry Ford sent him this note that said these words: "Charlie, isn't this bill just a little high for a few hours of tinkering around on these motors?" Well, Charlie sent him a note back saying this: "Here's my invoice. For tinkering around on the motors, $10. For knowing where to tinker, $9,990. Total $10,000. And Henry Ford paid every penny. Hey, sometimes you have a problem and there is a solution, but it might be costly. Well, Jesus has got his disciples together and there's a problem. No food. And now he's going to ask the disciples to tinker with it. He's going to ask his disciples to solve the situation. Well, the problem of no food, verse 15, from a human perspective, too many people, not enough food, obvious. From the divine perspective, here's a chance for the disciples to say, "Lord, we can't, but you can." God fed the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, so can you have a word? You should be able to sort this out. But when you read the story, there is no faith. And they fail the test in verse 16. You give them something to eat. You assess the situation. You come up with a solution. And we know that from other gospel accounts, and this tells us there were 5,000 men plus women and children, so the crowd could have been 10,000 plus. And what is the result? Well, halfway through verse 16, we're told, hey, it's too big for us to handle. We can't do anything. Hey, if this is a test, they failed it badly. Remember, these disciples have been with Jesus for, well, I don't know how long now, but quite a time. They've watched him, they've heard him, they've seen the miracles he did. You'd think their faith was growing. But they're put in a situation and they've got no answer, no faith, they're hopeless. They are no different to as if Jesus said, is anyone here an atheist? Come on out, Mr. Atheist. What are we going to do with this problem? I don't know, it's too big for us to handle. He would have given exactly the same answer as the disciples. We are slow to learn, aren't we? Slow to learn and quick to fall back into old habits. Do you know, I think the greatest miracle in story isn't that Jesus fed 10,000 people. I think the greatest miracle is he managed to get lunch off a hungry child. 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's the problem. Well, we've got the provision of Jesus, verses 18 to 21. Bring them to me. There's the solution. Whatever the problem is, the simple solution is bring them to me. And if we fail to do that, we fail. I hope Ruth doesn't mind me embarrassing her, but she came into our little prayer meeting just at the start of the meeting and said, oh, we just had a call from a lady. Can we pray for her? Brilliant. Bring them to me. That's what we were about. That's what Jesus said. And that's what Ruth did. Just a practical illustration. Whatever our situation, we bring it to the Lord. And he told the people, sit down on the grass. I love this because this is Jesus being logical and practical. They sat down in groups of 50, Matthew tells us. Everyone can then see Jesus, that he hasn't got a ton of bread hiding up his sleeves. Everyone can watch, everyone can see. This is going to be a miracle of God. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks. Don't miss that. He gave thanks. And then he broke the loaves and he gave it to the disciples. And the disciples gave it to the people. Hey, we are his hands. We are his feet. Jesus breaks the bread, but he gives it to the disciples to distribute. Ultimately, Jesus meets every need, but he works through his disciples, you and me. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Verse 19, I love that little expression. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. You know, to every person there, without Jesus, all they've got is 5 loaves and 3 fish. But as soon as Jesus enters the equation, you've got enough to feed 10,000 plus with 12 baskets left over. That's the difference Jesus makes. And if we're not involved and getting Jesus involved, then we're just scraps to the world in which we live. Crumbs. But with Jesus, we're offering on the bread of life. See, bring them to me. Whose hands? That makes all the difference. Give me a scalpel, and you know what? I'll probably cause damage with it because I'm a bit clumsy and I'm not very good at crafting, cutting stuff. Give it to a surgeon. He can do brain surgery. He can remove a tumour. Skilled hands make all the difference. Give me a golf club, and I'll have robins and birds follow me all around the golf course because I'll miss the ball. I'll be chipping great big lumps up, and they'll be there for the worms. Give the same golf club to Rory Gallagher or McIlroy, sorry, or Rory Gallagher's a guitarist. He'll play air guitar on it. But Rory McIlroy or Tiger Woods, and all of a sudden you've got a champion sportsman. Give a paintbrush in my hands, I'll give you 2 coats of emulsion. Give the same brush to Van Gogh and it'll produce a masterpiece. One of the greatest paintings the world has ever seen. What's the difference? Whose hand is holding the implement. Same instruments, same tools can bring such a difference when they're placed in the right hands. And Jesus takes the ordinary, two fish and five loaves, two little sardines, five little bread loaves, a child's portion. You know, when we go out for a meal with Penny's mom, she has a child's portion because she can't eat a whole meal. And I look at it, I think, that's not even a starter, never mind a main meal. Jesus has got a kid's meal here to feed 10,000 plus. And there's no razzmatazz. It's very simple. It's very logical. Sitting them down. Let's pray. Going to give out the food. People at the back might not even have seen what happened. They just got the food when it came by the disciples. But they soon heard from the people at the front. They were going to believe it. They were going to believe it. And Jesus didn't just give them a snack. I just love verse 20. 12 baskets left over, one for each disciple. What are we going to do? We can't do anything. And at the end of it, they've all got a basket of bread to remind them that Jesus does far more than they can ever imagine. Wow. So what are the lessons? Three quick lessons as we finish. First of all, lesson number one, people matter. People matter. The pursuit of the crowd. To the disciples, they were an irritation. To Jesus, they were sheep without a shepherd. James Whistler was an American artist, and he was never bashful. He was quite big-headed about his talent. And one day, he ordered a load of canvases, blank canvases, to arrive at his home. And on the way, they got lost. Somebody stole them, or they got destroyed. And so he got the news that the canvases had been lost. And somebody said to him, were they of great value? And this is what he said, not yet. Not yet. They're just blank canvases, but when I get hold of them, they'll be of great value. But not yet. Jesus sees the crowd, and you know what he says? They're of great value, but not yet. Hey, I could take that life and turn it around and make it productive for my kingdom, for my glory, for the blessing of others. But without me, they're a blank canvas. With me, I'll produce something beautiful. So next time those jolly noon Christians wind you up, and they will, and they seem to take center stage, hey, not yet. Keep praying for them. Keep praying for them. The Lord loves them. So lesson number one, people matter. Lesson number two, problems are part of life. Problems are part of life. Here's the problem, Lord. Too many people, not enough food. But that's life, isn't it? Someone asked the scholar, C.S. Lewis, the author, why do the righteous suffer? Why do good people suffer? Do you know what he said? Why not? Why not? They're the only ones who can take it. Hey, in a fallen world gone wrong by sin, where we live in a world of sickness and disease and corruption, of human selfishness and pride, a world gone wrong. Of course we're going to suffer, non-Christian and Christian, but the difference is we have an anchor for the soul in our suffering. We have a God who hears our prayers and strengthens and sustains us in our suffering. There's a poem, you may think it's a bit cheesy, but actually it just hit the nail on the head. God has not promised skies ever blue, flower-strewn pathways always for you. God have not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But he hath promised strength from above, unfailing symphony, undying love. Hey, we all suffer in this world, but God promises to sustain us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to help us in our suffering. And we have a choice. Like the disciples, when the problems come, you depend on your skills to sort it out. And you know what you get when you depend on human resources? Human answers. It's too many, it's too big. Or if you take it to him, you get his resources. That's the choice we have with problems. We handle it on our own, or we handle it with him. And we get what he brings. And then third and finally, God provides. God provides. Verse 19. Jesus gave thanks. Do you know, when I looked at this passage this week, that was the bit that jumped out at me. Now, Penny's a great one for saying grace. She loves to say grace before food. Drives me mad sometimes. I'd rather eat the food and then say grace afterwards, because if you didn't enjoy it, you don't feel a hypocrite, do you? And if you did enjoy it, you can give even more thanks because it was a really nice meal. So we have our differences. But this is more than just grace at the start of a meal. This is an attitude in life. Jesus gave thanks. And do you know why it's more than just grace? It's an attitude. Because when the four accounts, the four gospels, bring it together in this miracle, and they all mention it, they all mention the fact Jesus gave thanks. And John adds something in his gospel that the other writers don't. In John 6 and verse 23, looking back at this incident, how would you describe it? Do you remember that incident when Jesus did a miracle? Do you remember that incident when God worked his thunder from heaven? No. Do you know how they describe it in John 6, 23? Do you remember when Jesus gave thanks? That's what they remember. Jesus gave thanks. Forget the miracle. They're taken up with the fact that there is one man in a crowd of 10,000 plus who gave thanks because he had the faith to believe God can do something, when all the others didn't, and they never forgot it. Remember where Jesus gave thanks. Wow. It's so important. Behind the miracle, Jesus is not preoccupied with hungry people. He's not preoccupied with the inadequacy of food. He's not preoccupied with the impossibility of the situation. He's preoccupied with a God who can meet any need when we call on him. He gave thanks, reminding them and us he's the source of all good things. All good things. So this week, enjoy your bread. Make sure it's daily. And as we bring our needs to God, may he fill us. Let's pray. Lord, this is a great little story. And it just scratches where we itch, because we all like bread. We all like food. We know what it is to be hungry. We know what it is to be satisfied and full. Lord, help us in our spiritual walk to enjoy a freshness and a fullness that only you can bring. So feed us, Lord, this week, we pray, as we feed on Christ, the living bread. For we ask it in his unique name. Amen.